I want to talk to you today about Jesus forgiving sin. If you were to place in a warehouse all of your sins, what would it look like? And I want you to think about that, because even though we cannot measure the amount of sin that we have done or will accomplish in our lives when we are not living to the glory of God, Jesus knows about all of those and paid for all of that when he was on the cross of Calvary. And I bring that up because I want you to understand that Jesus can forgive sin. In a real sense, can any of us forgive sin and completely eradicate its penalty or all of the wrong thinking like Jesus can? We can try and emulate what Jesus does in forgiving others. And as a matter of fact, in the Lord's Prayer for his disciples, he's going to say, Lord, forgive us our trespasses as even as we forgive those who trespass against us. So the Lord wants us to understand this concept of forgiving sin. The early ministry of Jesus resulted in tremendous popular enthusiasm, not only in the town of Capernaum, which was really the epicenter of his northern ministry, but also throughout all of Galilee. There was to develop a great curiosity about Christ. And in the scenario that we're going to see today, I believe that there were many, many in attendance. As a matter of fact, I think there was many representative scribes and many representative Pharisees from many of the communities round about. Mark isn't going to say that so much, but the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke are going to teach us that. The scribes and the Pharisees began to become more hostile to Jesus Christ as his popularity arose, as he became very effective in reaching the multitudes. But they leveled four key charges against Jesus. And I want you to look for them as I read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll go over them in just a second. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come to him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easy to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Let's pray. Dear Lord, it is my responsibility to carefully help your children, as your shepherd, Lord, understand the truth of the Word of God. And in doing so, I am completely dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the study that has gone into this, Lord. And again, I pray that you give me wisdom and clarity of thought and the ability to share forth what it says and to not take them in any direction of what it would not say or be just of men's ideas. We pray this, Lord, because we need your Spirit to take your word and transform us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know, Lord, that you'll not use that which is not of yourself. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd work mightily in our hearts. I pray that as a result of this message, you'd increase the faith of those who specifically need that. That you'd encourage and edify and build up. That you'd challenge the minds of all of us, Lord, to function on a level that is more obedient, more faithful, more trusting, more experiencing peace because of our investment in obedience to your word. And so bless your people now, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. There are four key charges that the Pharisees and Sadducees would bring against Jesus. And in this context, I want you to think about something that's vitally important. They came, Jesus claimed to be Messiah. John the Baptist pointed to him that he was Messiah. They knew the Old Testament scriptures, and yet they're going to set all of that aside, aren't they? They're going to set all of the biblical thinking that should have been going on in their minds aside, and it would bring great peril in their lives. I warn you, be very, very careful. If you choose to set aside biblical thinking, you will do so at your own peril. God's truth is not optional. God's truth is mandatory, yes, because it comes from God and we are accountable to Him. But more than that, is there truth of God that literally we can kind of pick and through and sift through? And now, all of us in this room fundamentally know something, don't we? That God's word and God's truth is for His glory, but it's also for what? It's for our good. It's to our benefit, and we are to make sure that we invest ourselves in these things. So there are four areas, the charges that these Pharisees bring. Number one, they're going to say, hey, you claim to forgive sin. How dare you do that? And that's chapter 2, verses 2 through 12. And we're going to look at that today. And then in the future, they're going to claim that he had way too much fellowship with the publicans. And of course, we're going to take a look at that in verses 13 to 17 of this chapter. And then he was accused of neglecting the aesthetic, the spiritual things that were established by the Mishnah and the Gemara, and that was should have been of the law, and that they did not fast like John's disciples. And that's really an interesting study. Looking forward to sharing that with you. That's in verses 18 through 22. And also there was going to be violations of the Sabbath regulations that Jesus would be accused of in chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, it's vital that they make these accusations, because if Jesus is truly violating the Old Testament scriptures, what does that mean? He can't be Messiah. He can't be Messiah. And so they are completely invested at diminishing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and accusing him of doing those wicked things. Well, let's begin in verse 1. It says, and again, he entered into Capernaum after some days. And remember why it took some days? Why was there a delay? Well, if you remember, the leper that was cleansed, he went around in verse 45 and began to publish it in complete disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally blazed. The idea is to create fame. And as a result, notice what it says, Jesus could no more openly enter into the city. So literally, Christ has to kind of go in the evening or sneak in or make sure that there's not a large crowd following him. Ultimately, he's going to go back into town, into Capernaum. He's going to go to Peter's house where he had healed Peter's mother-in-law. Word is going to spread. It's going to get out, and there's going to be a great multitude that are going to gather. And as they're gathering, who else is going to be there? Well, I really believe that the scribes and the Pharisees had spies. For lack of a better term, they had emissaries sent out to keep an eye on what Jesus was doing, because Jesus was creating no small stir, right? And he had just got done with a tour of the Galilean area, his first tour, which may have lasted, you know, weeks or maybe even a couple of months. We're not sure. But Jesus, upon his return, it says he entered into Capernaum, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive him, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached unto them. Now, one of the key things that I want you to see there is that there was a great crowd, and there was many, many needs, but Jesus is still focused on what? He's still focused on preaching, isn't he? He's still focused on preaching. So Jesus returned to Capernaum. It is going to set the scenario for the conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. By the way, all the synoptic gospels, and when I say the word synoptic, I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that does not include John, which was written much later. All of the synoptic gospels include this conflict with the scribes. The crowds are gathered at the house. The word noise there comes from the Greek word akouo. You're going to know that word in just a second, because one of the things when we're measuring how sound travels in a particular room outside, we call it acoustics. That's where we get our word for acoustics. And so when it says the acoustics, it was noised by word of mouth. And by the way, it's very significant, you know, and again, I'm driving these things home so you can understand where I get them. We believe in a hermeneutical, the historical, literal, grammatical, contextual, theological. This is a grammatical structure. The verb in this noised is passive voice, meaning that Jesus did not ask them to do this. They were doing something that Jesus did not want them to do. Did Jesus want to preach to Capernaum? Yes, he did. But he'd already been greatly limited because of the carnality of the leper who had been saved. And so now he comes and he's trying to accomplish his ministry, but they're going to try and get it done in an unbiblical way, which brings up a really key point. How much ministry is going on in our world today that is not God's work being done God's way? There is a ton of that out there. I want you to think about something. Does America have a great need for the gospel? Does America have a great need for effective ministry? Never in the history of America has there been more preachers. Has there been more broadcasts? Has there been more radio programs? Has there been more availability of listening to the Word of God go forth? And yet it seems to have what? Less effect now than it almost has ever had. Why would that be true? Why would that be true? You see, what limited Jesus' ministry here? What was the limitation? He said he could no more openly go into Capernaum. What limits the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? When God's people don't do God's work God's way. Now, there are many ways to fill a church. There are, but filling a church does not mean you're doing God's work God's way. As a matter of fact, when Jesus is ultimately going to come to Passion Week and they're going to lay down their, you know, this group of people, the Capernaum group of people, the Galilean group of people who are going to follow Jesus all the way down that mountain trail east of the Jordan and ultimately cross over and go in at the beginning of on Sunday morning, and they're going to say, Hosanna, hail, King of the Jews, and they're going to proclaim Christ. Where are those people going to be on Friday? They're not going to stand up for Christ, are they? They're not going to be there. So I want you to understand doing God's work God's way may mean that there's a large group of people, but it may not. There are many ways to fill a church, but I'm here to tell you that many of those are born of carnality. They are born of the method of the leper where Jesus tells you to do one thing and they go and do something else because it's just on the premise of trying to be efficacious, just trying to get a crowd. Was Jesus just trying to get a crowd? Or was Jesus trying to effectively preach and set up a scenario where people would listen? That's what he was trying to do, wasn't he? That's what he was trying to do. But people today, they don't want to come and hear preaching. They want to have the wow, the whiz-bang. They want to have the flash and the laser lights and the, you know, the Starbucks and the bowling alley and the bay. Those are the things that the people really want. They want the church to be entertaining. Now, there is a factor of entertainment in a local church, and I'm not against that. But it is way down the list. It is way down the list of important. What are we as a church? Number one, we're doxologically driven. What does that mean? To the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. This church is about bringing glory to God. It's about evangelizing the lost and the edification of the believers. And how are believers edified? Through the preaching of the word. Paul told Timothy, you're struggling there in Ephesus. What should you do? Preach the word. Do it in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So Jesus comes, and there were many gathered together in verse 2, insomuch that the room was so full. And by the way, I think Jesus is probably like in the living room. And I think many of the very influential scribes and Pharisees have been seated somewhere around him. But Jesus did not ask them to come. And so the crowd literally packs the place till you couldn't even get in and out of the door. There's faces kind of lining up and down the door. They're all looking in. And so Jesus quiets the multitude, and it says in the end of verse 2, he preached the what? The word unto him, unto them. Anything that fell from his mouth was what? was the Word of God, literally was the Word of God. That doesn't mean it should all be preserved for us. But it's very interesting. The word for preach there is a unique word. It comes from the Greek word laleo. And its meaning is to use words in order to declare your mind. Have you ever said, well, I think I'm just going to give that person a piece of my mind? Usually when we're going to say that, the piece of our mind that we're going to give them is not a very good one. Usually we're angry, usually we're upset about something, and I'm just going to tell that person, I'm just going to give them a piece of my mind. I've learned that that's not a good thing to do because I don't have a whole lot to work with, and I give away any part of it where you don't know I have a whole lot left. So, and anyway, the words, it means to declare one's mind, to disclose one's thoughts, and it means, grammatically, it's going to suggest three things about Jesus. You ready? What did Jesus look like? What was Jesus like? You know, there are no pictures, but there is the scriptures. And a detailed look at the scriptures will give you an understanding of what Jesus was like. Grammatically, that this is what this word Jesus preached unto them. What was his preaching like? The first thing it suggested was the beauty of his voice. How would you like to hear Jesus' voice speak? A sinless voice. A voice that speaks from the context of eternity. A voice that is in perfect fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be amazing? One day you're going to hear that voice. One day you will get to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, there was what we call the charm of his manner. What appeals to you about Christ? What would draw you? Have you ever been, let me give you a pathetic human illustration. And I don't know about you, that it always warms my heart. You go either on YouTube or you see something, you see a little kid, like a little baby, sitting on the floor, and there'll be a little like yellow lab or black lab puppy playing with him. And little kid's just reaching out, trying to touch the puppy, and the puppy comes over, and the puppy licks and kisses them, you know. And it's just one of those beautiful scenarios. And why? Why is it so beautiful? Well, because it's not evil. It's sweet. Everything's cute about it. Everything, it doesn't smack of, synthetic. It doesn't smack of being insincere. It's just, and it's two little creatures that are trying to learn everything about their world, and they're just experiencing that wonderful little fresh example of love. I mean, it's bringing a smile to your face. It's a wonderful little thing. Jesus' love is that pure. That sweet, that approachable, that captivating, so that you wanna listen to what he's saying. You are drawn to him because of the person of who he is. And then thirdly, the tenderness and love of his countenance. Have you ever seen someone's countenance that was hard because of bitterness? Ever see someone's countenance who is marred because of worldliness and the ugliness of this world? I believe that God creates all of us as beautiful people, but sin mars that image, doesn't it? Sin really mars that image. Well, Jesus is there, and the further he communicates this truth, the further he preaches to them. Can you imagine? Here is the, you know, Mr. Grumpy Face scribe and Pharisee. Can you imagine what they look like? Oh, are they approving of what Jesus is saying? No, they're not approving. Are they jealous that the crowd is there to listen to Jesus? And I guarantee you that this crowd was not showing up at the synagogue. They weren't getting numbers like this at the synagogue. And all Jesus has to do is go to Peter's house, and he gets a huge crowd, insomuch that they can't even all see through the door. So there had to be, there's bitterness, there's anger, there's jealousy, there's malice, there's all those things. Well, what does the face look like that has that? So picture this. You're one of the disciples. You're sitting there. You're listening to Jesus, and your eyes go over, and you look at the scribes and the Pharisees. Do you want what they're trying to get you to do? Or do you want what he's trying to get you to do? You see the dramatic difference? It's absolutely humongous. Do you know Christians who aren't any good unless their Christianity hurts? You know Christians like that? I know Christians like that. Unless their Christianity is miserable or it's hurting, it's really not functioning well. That's not biblical Christianity. Now, there are times we need to deal with our sin, and that's not fun. I get it. But we need to focus on Christ and the great blessings that he brings. Well, as a result of this, there's Jesus' teaching, his manner, his message, his methodology is welcoming, it's approaching, it's, you know, makes you want to grow closer to him. And over there is the grumpy religious elite. You know, there's Mr. Bitter, Mr. Angry, Mr., you know, Malice, Mr. And they're working and spreading it amongst us. And I'm sure they're sitting there and they, you know, the phylactery's there and they're, you know, beautiful blue robes and what a mess. But at any rate, Jesus is caught. The longer he preaches, the more conflict that is being caused. So look with me in verse 3. And they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy. So there's a crowd is going to show up there. But it's very interesting, outside, there is a quaternion of people of faith who really don't care if they can get close enough to Christ physically, but they have someone there who is in great physical and spiritual need that they desperately want to bring to Christ. I want you to see the passion. I want you to see their focus. Their desire to see this person come into the presence of Christ. Obviously, they knew him, and this is, he's a paralyzed man. He's unable to walk. The palsy that it's referring to there, again, we need to do a little disease study, is he is suffering from severe nerve damage. In the cells of your body, in studying or in the early days, working on science degrees and taking science classes, one of the things that you'll learn very early on, when the sensory neurons of your nervous system are broken or destroyed, guess what? They don't regenerate. You don't get better from that. You notice our dear brother Larry is in a wheelchair. He's not going to get out of that wheelchair unless God performs a miracle. Why? Because the nerves are broken, and he no longer has use of those limbs. That's what happens when you become a paraplegic or a quadriplegic. This person, I am guessing, was probably either a para or a quad. And so the sadness of the situation, he knew that he needed help, and so they carried him, four men, on a pallet. Literally, this was a flexible, thick quilt, which was also functioning as the poor man's bed. The faith of the four is revealed in that they would not be deterred. They could not get through the door. Hey, don't you suppose if you were standing outside the house and Jesus was preaching inside and you really wanted to get a person there, you're carrying him on a bed. I mean, the guy is in dire need and you're bringing him on a bed. You say, hey, move out of the way. Come on, we got this guy who's paralyzed here. Let us bring him to Jesus so he might be healed. No. Was most of the crowd extremely selfish? They obviously were. They put their needs over anybody else, especially this poor paralyzed guy. And so, but the faith of these four, they would not be deterred. They are going to make sure that they get to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in verse 4, when they could not come nigh into the house for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Broken up means they literally dug out the roof. The roof was probably covered in a hard form of clay, and it looks like a tile. And by the way, that's the way Luke describes it in his parallel passage of this. They let down the paralyzed man. Now, if you're going to let down an entire bed, let me tell you, you have to break up a kind of a big chunk of roof, right? You have to break. I mean, this may have taken a little while. The other thing is, what's going on downstairs? Well, Jesus is preaching. So, hey, are you going to pay attention when people start busting the roof up to try and get in? You know, if somebody was to try and carve a hole in the roof right here to let somebody down into the room, I'd say, please, you know, the door is back there. You know, no, Jesus lets this scenario unfold. Why does he do that? As a lesson for you and me. Whom are we to identify in this passage of Scripture? We need to identify with those four. And their earnestness in getting people under the gospel. And so it says, he let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. By the way, have you ever wondered, did they plan on letting this man down, or did they plan on bringing him through the front door? And it begs the question, where did they get the ropes? You know where they got the ropes? Peter was a fisherman, and what did the fishermen do on the roofs of their houses? They spread out the nets, and they spread out their ropes to dry before they would use them. Had Peter been using his ropes and nets? No. He had been following the Lord now for a while. So all of those ropes and nets were up there on the roof of the house. And so that's what they used to actually literally... Do you see a picture here? What did Peter's ropes and nets used to do? They used to catch fish. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you to be. So the point of the matter is that which was even Peter's became a tool to what? Reach the lost, to be used for the gospel. What do you have? What's in your possession? What do you need to do with it? You need to use it as an evangelistic tool. What are you good at? Can you do that with your boat? Yeah, I think so. Can you do that with your vehicles? Can you do that with your gardens? Can you do that with your deer stands? Can you do that with your mechanics? Can you do... Yeah, you see the point? Jesus wants us to use this stuff. Jesus is setting these scenarios up. Why didn't he say, hey, there's a guy that they're trying to let in the back doors. Or, come on, part the way. Let the poor paralyzed guy come in here. Why didn't he do that? Why did he let him dig through the roof? Why are all these scenarios there? Is there not something that Jesus is trying to teach us as disciples? Is there not multiple little micro, macro lessons that we're going to get through all of this? Jesus takes note of their faith, a faith that produced manifest works. Jesus responds, and ultimately in verse 5 is going to do what? He's going to heal this paralyzed man. But he's not only going to heal them. The Pharisees and scribes had already seen that kind of thing. Jesus is going to take it to what we call the next level. And it's all about proving that he is Messiah and that he has power on earth to forgive sins. Do you believe that Jesus has power to forgive sins today? It begs the question, if that is true, then why aren't we more ardent at getting people into hearing the gospel so that they could be saved, if we really believe that? Well, in verse 5, it says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, very interesting, a very amazing statement, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, we need to do a little word study here. You see the word son there? Remember I said in the Greek language, there's different words that are used for different age groups. There is brephos, tekton, padion, and huios that takes you through, and then anthropos, which is a man. This is a term, and by the way, in our world today, we do the same thing. This comes from the Greek word tekton. And I've got to give you a little historical study grammatically on the word technon, because we tend to use words like this. I can say, hey, there's a bunch of kids out there. What did I mean? They're probably involved in some level of disobedient and unruly behavior, right? And I can say, hey, kid, come here. Did I say that in an affectionate tone? And say, Johnny, come here. Hey, I just want you to know, here's a really neat little kid. The word kid had a completely different connotation, didn't it? Well, the description technon meant a young one. If you used it in its literal sense, it gave kind of an age designation. But it came to mean more than that. The word technon came to be, I love you, and we've got a relationship together, and you're as special to me as if you were my own son. It carried with it kind of the idea of adoption. If I adopt you, you're going to become mine. Now, you weren't, you know, mine by birth, but you are by choice. And literally that means that you are very special to me. Jesus chooses to use this particular word to describe this man. They have brought him in. Jesus can sense that this man has great spiritual battles going on, as well as physical battles. And he says, technon, immediately, he doesn't say weos. He doesn't just call him a young boy. He says, technon, one whom I can already see that you want to get to me. Which makes me ask the question, did he ask these four men to bring him to Jesus? Perhaps he did. And perhaps he said, you know, I have great spiritual needs, and Jesus truly is Messiah, and I believe him to be so. So they bring the sick, the palsy there, the one who has this nerve damage, and ultimately Jesus turns and says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, the sourpuss scribes and Pharisees, who already were being greatly contrasted by Jesus' countenance, by Jesus' words, and by Jesus' methods, Can you imagine if you looked over and saw the look on their face when Jesus says to this man who's finally brought in, the whole crowd's there, it becomes breathlessly quiet. Jesus comes up and he says, Technon, thy sins be forgiven thee. And immediately Jesus looks over at the faces of the scribes and the Pharisees. What do you think they looked like? What do you think was the look on their face? Well, there's going to be terrible conflict. Look what happens in verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their heart. And by the way, this idea behind reasoning comes from a Greek word which means to deliberately think to dispute. Predisposed to unbelief. It's dialogizomai, and it's where we get our English word to dialogue. And so they're saying, you know, I don't care what you've done here, but we know that this can't be true. This can't be legitimate. And if it is legitimate, we're still against it and we want to destroy you. So the conflict with the scribes is going to escalate. Why doth this man in verse 7 thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Why do you think Jesus set up that scenario? Because he's trying to get them to see that he really is. Yeah, that's it. He really is Messiah. He really is God. It's God Almighty. And by the way, which is harder? To heal someone who has nerve damage, who is never going to get better, no matter how long you give him, you know, all the medical attention of the world. By the way, we can't even fix that today, can we? We can't fix it today. And so is he ever going to get better? And in just a minute, the bed that he was carried in on, by the way, think about some things. Do you think this man's limbs were withered? Do you think that the muscles had atrophied? Do you think he was in terrible physical condition? Do you think he was really struggling? I guarantee you that all of these things are true about this paralyzed man. And in just a second, Jesus is going to say, not only do I restore all the nerve damage, and I want you to be better. What's he going to do? He's going to tell him to turn around, pick up his own bed, and walk out. Where would he get the physical strength? Do you see the healing that Jesus did? Did Jesus just heal the nerves? Oh, man, there was a whole lot more going on that had to come to pass. So Jesus is literally going to respond with messianic power. Look at verses 8 and the following. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they had so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether it is easy to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way in thine house. Obviously, the sick man is going to get completely healed. He's going to take the bed and he's going to walk out. But I don't want you to miss something that was aimed directly at the scribes and the Pharisees. In the middle of that statement, notice what it says there. He says, and the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Literally, he is going to say that I am Messiah. Keep your fingers here and go back with me to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has received a great vision. And the vision unfolds the kingdoms that are going to come. It's the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman kingdoms. Ultimately, those four kingdoms are going to be destroyed. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this because you know what's coming up? Our study in the book of Daniel. The fifth kingdom is talking about Christ's millennial kingdom. Who is going to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom? Messiah is. And what does Daniel designate the name of Messiah? Look with me at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, Daniel speaking, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, who is this Son of Man? And why does he get this designation under Daniel? Came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And who's the Ancient of Days? God the Father. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all the people, nations, and languages should serve him, which his dominion is an everlasting dominion. What is that? That's the millennial kingdom. That's talking about Christ as Messiah, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So Jesus in the midst, he turns to the scribes and the Pharisees and he said, "Do you not know that the Son of Man have power to forgive sins and to heal?" What was he saying? He's saying clearly, Daniel said I was coming, and I am the one Daniel was speaking about. I am the Messiah, and I just proved it by a twofold thing. What was it? Healing and the forgiveness of sin. Now, it's very interesting. Notice it says in verse 12, "And immediately he rose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed." Who's all amazed? Well, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of those people that are there. But the response is significant, and I'll conclude with this. Those who had faith on that particular day glorified God and were deepened in their comprehension and understanding that Jesus truly is Messiah and that he can forgive sins. But the scribes, the Pharisees, and the doctors of the law, which Luke says there were many that were there, they sat in stunned silence and continued unbelief, though they saw the miracle with their very own eyes. Are miracles a great tool of evangelism? And the answer to that is no. As there are multiple times, even in the millennial kingdom, when they'll see Jesus sitting on the throne and they'll still reject. Miracles are not a great evangelistic tool. Preaching is. Preaching the truth of the Word of God and let the Spirit of God persuade them that God's Word is true. And Jesus fulfilled the truth of the Word of God. January 5th, 1973, my dad shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with me. I went to my bed. We were taking care of a neighbor's lodge. It was Chippewa Lodge out at Lake Aptogama, which has since burned to the ground. I knelt down next to my bed, and I was told to pray every night, and so I did. But this particular night, the gospel was ringing loud in my ears. And I said, "Dear Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for everybody in the whole world. But I believe that you died for me. Please forgive me of my sin." Can Jesus forgive sin? Has Jesus forgiven you of your sin? What sets you apart from everyone else in this world? It is that one most amazing, most wonderful, most powerful, most transactionally eternal thing that sets you apart from all the rest of the peoples in this world. And when you walk down the street and you talk to people and they open their mouth, you can almost immediately tell, can't you, that there's someone whose sins have never been forgiven. They try and extract and enjoy from this life those things which give them pleasure and fulfillment, and there really is none apart from having your sins forgiven and knowing what that means and how it really affects your life. There is only one Jesus. He truly is Messiah. And he truly has the power to forgive you of your sin. Let me tell you when that's going to make all the difference in the world. The day you die. When your heart quits ticking and they stand over you and people are weeping about you, and the eyes of your light begin to close in the grips of death. Death will not have any sting. The grave will not have any victory. Because as the darkness of earth pulls its veil, the brightness of Christ will shine unto you. And you'll step into his presence because he forgave you of your sin. How important is that to you? Would you trade anything for it? If I gave you $1 billion right now and said, "Okay, here's $1 billion. You can live in fun and sin the rest of your life, but when you die, you give up your forgiveness of sin." What would you give in exchange for that? Anyone who's truly been forgiven would say, "You can't tempt me with anything to take away my forgiveness of sin." That truth is in your mind. That truth is on your lips. the four men knew that that man needed to get to Jesus. Do you know folks who need to get to Jesus? Let's borrow their passion, their faith, their focus, their willingness, and let's reach out to a lost and dying world, because Jesus can truly forgive sin. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending us your Son. And when I say those words, Lord, the truth that could not be contained, though the skies were parchment and the oceans were ink and it would be all written down by the heavenly oracles, Lord, when I say those words, there is so much behind it, and our hearts just soar in praise and worship and gratefulness to you. So, Lord, as we head from this building this day and go our separate ways, help us, O Lord, to be intent to invest our lives in sharing the gospel with a lost and dying world and strengthening others with the truth of your word. And I pray, Lord, that you'd use this to really strengthen and encourage your children. We pray in Jesus' name.